Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we are starting a brand new series today that begins in the Gospel of John. And as I was planning it, we will, chapters 1 through 12 will get us to December. And then in the new year, we'll start with 13 and go to 21. So we're going to be in John for a bit, but it's a great gospel and it's full of hope. And I'm excited. I hope you are too. And I hope we're just excited, this excited when we get to the end. So, all right, John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14 this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was in the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. There came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, thanking you for it, thanking you that you have spoken to us through your word. Now we pray that we would have the ears to hear what you have said. We pray that you would hide us behind the cross of Christ, to give us understanding, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds to the word of God, that you would help us not just to know it, but to apply it, to live it, to rejoice in it, strengthen our faith. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, and we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. The Gospel of John is the fourth gospel. Now, it's different than the other three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I knew a family in Pennsylvania, and they had two sons. The first son's name was Matthew, Mark, and the second son was Luke, John. That's what they did. So you got those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as what we call the synoptic Gospels. That means they basically say the same thing. There's very minor disagreements between those three. The Gospel of John is not. And those three were also written around the same time, around AD 50s and 60s. But the Gospel of John was written around AD 90. In fact, the Gospel of John may have been the very last New Testament book written. He wrote it even after Revelation. 90% of the content of the Gospel of John has no parallel in the other three Gospels. Matthew wrote to the Jews to show that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Israel. Mark wrote to his gospel to a Roman audience to show that Jesus was the perfect servant. Luke wrote to a Greek world to show that Jesus was the perfect man. And John, when he undertook the writing of his gospel, wrote to the whole world, the Jewish audience and the Gentile audience, to show that Jesus is God. And because Jesus is God, you can believe on him and have everlasting life. Now, not only is there a difference in the perspective of the material and the object of the gospel, but there's a difference in the men who wrote the gospel. Matthew wrote as a devout disciple. In fact, Matthew's not really his name. It's sort of like a nickname. His name is Levi, because the Greek word for Matthew, from disciple, is mathetes, where you get the word Matthew. So he wrote as a devout disciple. Now, Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they were convinced believers. Mark wrote his gospel under the authority of Peter, and Luke wrote his gospel under the authority of Paul. But John wrote his, not only as a disciple, not only as apostle, but one that loved Jesus and one that Jesus loved. There was an intimacy that was between John and Jesus that wasn't there with the other three. And it shows in this gospel. Now, the clear testimony of the scriptures is that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a good man, more than just a rabbi, but he is God. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Ever thought why that is? Why Jesus is called the Word? Why God says this about Jesus, that he's the Word? Because words are powerful. In fact, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 kind of state the same thing in a different way. They say, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In these last days, God has spoken by his word, and his word is Jesus. Just think about it. People say, only if God would speak to us. He has. His name's Jesus. His name's Jesus. So we have three things in this passage of scripture that tell us that Jesus is the Word. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 5, just a little tidbit here for you. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The word comprehend means did not overcome it, overcame it not. You think of comprehension as understanding. That's the way we use the word today. And that's sort of the same idea, that our minds overcome it so that we comprehend it. We overcome something to get it. And so the idea here is that the darkness did not overcome the light. So what do we see first here in these verses 1 and 2? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning. That Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus is the eternal Word. This verse is so simple that a child could understand it, but yet it is so deep. In the beginning was the Word. The Word antedates time, goes before time, goes back into eternity past with God. The Word is not a created being, but he already existed when the heavens and the earth were created. He has always existed. That phrase, in the beginning, takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so in the beginning was the Word. He wasn't created. He always existed. And the Word was with God. The emphasis of the original language is that two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. Two people talking, face to face, is the emphasis with, and the Word was with God. The Word is a person. The Word is not an attribute of God. The Word is not an emanation from God. The Word is of the same essence as the Father. And then really clear it up, he says, and the Word was God. The clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, okay, you're assuming some things, Pastor. You're talking about the Word, like, oh, that's Jesus. None of these verses say the word's Jesus. Yeah, I know. But it's in verse 14, and we're going to get to verse 14. and the Word became flesh, referring to Jesus. The eternal Word is everlasting. He's not bound by time. There's no beginning, there's no end to the Word. Jesus isn't going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. There's no beginning, there's no end. He's dependable. You can count on him. Now, your minds may not be able to comprehend no beginning and no end. But let me give you an illustration how you can comprehend this. And you're going to groan. Most of you are going to groan. Some of you are like, oh yeah, that's pretty good. Remember math class? Groan. Remember number lines? That's it. No beginning, no end, either direction. That illustrates infinity, illustrates eternity. Every number line that I've ever made and every number line that you've ever made had an end. But it could keep on going. But there's no end to God. There's no end to Jesus. And because there's no end, he will always, always be around. And therefore, you can count on him and you can trust him. He is the eternal Word. But are you trusting him? First, are you trusting him for your salvation? Because the biggest problem in my life and the biggest problem in your life is the sin problem. And Jesus himself solved that problem. The solution for that problem is that Jesus came to earth. But God commendeth, demonstrated, manifested his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price. He was the substitute. He offers us free gift of salvation. Have you accepted it? But once the sin problem is taken care of, in comparison, whether you know it or not, all of other life's issues are minor. They're minor. Because if you can trust him for your salvation, then you can trust him for everything else. You can trust him. The question is, are you trusting him? He's the eternal Word. And what that means is that he'll always be around. He will always exist, that he is God. It's not just, okay, he's around like a fungus or something. No, he is around because he is the eternal God. And you can trust God. He's the sovereign. He's the great I am. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Word, was with the Word. It was the same in the beginning. So he is the eternal Word of God, and are you trusting him? But look at verse 3. He says this: all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the eternal Word, but Jesus is also the creative Word. The creative Word. In the beginning does remind us of Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 was the creative act of God. Have you ever thought about how God created everything? Genesis 1 tells us that God created everything by his word. Huh? You sure about that? Yes, because verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, and verse 24 all say, God said. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, God said. God created everything by his word. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Colossians 1 verse 16 says this, for by him, referring to Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:1-3, which we've already read, we'll read again. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. The verb phrase, were made, is in the imperfect tense, which signifies that it is a completed act. Creation is finished. Creation is not an ongoing act. God created, it's done. It's a closed system. And because he is creative, you can trust that he made you. You can trust that he redeemed you, that you are unique, and that you are important to him. Are any of you creative people? Some of you are creative people. You create things. You know, as small as kids make drawings. Musical people make music compositions. People who I don't get write poetry. I'm a prose person. And so people do artwork, all kinds of artwork, you know. They have adult coloring books now. And you can paint by number and all kinds of things. You are creative. People are good with woodworking. Some people are good with metalwork. However, you're creative people. Well, either you're happy with your creation or you're not. And when you're not happy with your creation, like, don't look at that. Let me throw that. That's no good. People might be, oh, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. No, it's terrible. It stinks. Ah. Or you're happy about it. And you take great pride, or pride's a sin, so let's go. You take great joy in your creation. Well, there was a boy, and he painstakingly built a model sailboat. And he had spent many days and many weeks building this sailboat. And when it was finally completed, he had decided that he would test his sailboat out on the open water. It's a boat. It's supposed to float, right? So close to where he lived, he went down to a little area, a lake, a river. And he loved the boat, and he was proud of that which he built. So he went down to the water. He made sure his little sails were set just right. He excitedly placed the boat into the water with the greatest of anticipation, and he gave it a gentle push. And the boat took off. And the wind caught its sails. And the boat cut through the water, much better than expected. What a sight. The boat was skimmed along so smoothly. But then an unexpected thing happened. Before the boy could realize it, the sailboat kept going. It didn't stop. He would hope that the wind would shift, but the wind didn't shift. And the sailboat started to rapidly go off into the distance. And the boy quickly waded into the water after it for hope of catching up to the boat. But the boat had gone too far. The water was getting deep, and the boat faded off into the distance, and the boat disappeared. It was gone. And when he got home, he was crying, and his mother asked, "What's wrong? What's wrong? Didn't it work?" And the boy replied, "No, it actually worked too well. It sailed away." Now, sometime later, the boy was walking downtown, and he passed a secondhand store. And there in the window of the secondhand store, he saw a sailboat that he labored to build. And he went into the boat, into the store, went to the sailboat. He picked it up, and he said, and noticed that this was his boat. And he told the store owner, "The boat is mine." He held it in his arms and began to walk out the store. The owner said, "Wait a minute. It's my boat. I paid someone for it." The boy said, No, it's my boat. I made it. Look at the little scratches I did. Here are my initials on the bottom." The owner said, "I'm sorry, sonny. If you want it, you're going to have to pay for it." And the poor little guy didn't have any money with him, so he went home to see what odd jobs he could do in order to earn enough money to purchase back the sailboat. The boy worked hard. He saved his pennies, and one day he had enough money, and he went back to that store, and he bought back the boat. And as he left the store, he was holding his boat close to his chest, and you could hear him saying, "You're my boat. You're twice my boat. First, you're my boat because I made you. And second, you're my boat because I bought you." You can see in the story the little boy loved the boat. He had an affection for his boat. He very easily could have left the boat in the store and gone home and built another one. But he chose to redeem this one. He created it. He chose to do whatever was necessary to buy it back. And when it comes down to it, we are awfully much alike this toy boat. We've all been carried away from our Creator by sin. And we desperately need someone to redeem us. Jesus created us, and Jesus has redeemed us. And Jesus takes great joy in those he has redeemed. In my chiropractor's office, it's stenciled on the wall. I think these are the words. God doesn't make junk. Doesn't make junk. He also doesn't make cookie cutters. We're all different. We all have different interests. We all have different personalities. We have to be careful and make sure our personalities are redeemed personalities, not sinful personalities. But God created you to be you. Not to be somebody else. Not to be like someone else. The only person you're supposed to be like is to be like Jesus. And that comes through differently too. So be the unique you that you are. Be the unique you were redeemed to be. Because God is creative. If God wasn't creative, everything would be in monochrome. Sorry for those who might be colorblind, because everything is in monochrome. But there's a lot of colors out there. Right now we get to experience green. In a few weeks we'll experience brown. But there are lots of colors, and they have beauty in their own sight. And we get to see reds and oranges in the fall. And that's the way God created the world. That's how he created you. To have a personality, to have a uniqueness to it, a strength. Like I said, I don't like poetry. There's other of you who love poetry. You know, someone told me one time, they said, "You should write a song." I said, "Oh no, it's like poetry. Not going to happen. If you can make a song out of prose, maybe we got something. But poetry is not my thing." But I thank for the people who are poets, who write poetry, who spice up the life, our lives with poetry. God is the creative word. Jesus is the creative word. And be the unique creation he made you to be. So he is the eternal word, he's the creative word, and thirdly, he is the incarnate word. Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was not a ghost. Jesus was not a spirit. When he ministered here on earth, he had a body. It wasn't an illusion of a body. It was an actual body. And John and the other disciples each had a personal experience and convinced them of the reality of the body of Christ. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, towards the end of your New Testament, this is the epistle that John wrote. He says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of 1 John, "That which was from the beginning..." He's referring back to his gospel, referring back to the Genesis. which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And just to make sure that you know we're talking about a real body, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We have seen him, we have heard him, we have touched him, we have handled him. He had a body. And even though John's emphasis is on the deed of Christ, he makes it clear that the Son of God came in the flesh and was subject to the sinless infirmities of human nature. In this gospel, John points out several things that touch on the humanity of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says that Jesus was weary. In chapter 4, verse 7, that Jesus was thirsty. In chapter 11, verse 33, that he groaned within. In chapter 11, verse 35, he openly wept. Then on the cross, he thirsted, he died, he bled. And after his resurrection, he proved to Thomas and the other disciples that he still had a real body. And one of the ways he did that is he had a fish fry. He had ate some fish. But his body was a glorified body. How was this the Word made flesh? By the miracle of the virgin birth. He took upon him sinless human nature. He identified himself with us in every aspect, in every aspect of life, from birth to death. The Word was not an abstract concept. You know, these abstract concepts like the force be with you or some other construct. When we talk about the Word, we're not talking about an abstract concept. We're talking about Jesus, a real person who is God. He wasn't some abstract concept of philosophy, but a real person. A real person who could be seen, a real person who could be touched, a real person who could be heard. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is God. Now, creators like their creations. But those creations are inanimate works. Okay, my sermon, a creation, it's inanimate work. Musical composition, inanimate works. But Jesus wants more. And he took on flesh and dwelt among us to dwell among his people. He dwelt among us. To dwell among people is to have a relationship with people. The word dwell is akin to the word tabernacle. And the verse could be translated this way. And he tabernacled among us. Well, when the Israelites were going through the desert in circles, and they had the tabernacle that they would put down and pick up and move and put down and pick up and move. And later the tabernacle was the floor plan of the temple. But the important thing about the tabernacle is that was where God dwelt. There was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. That's where God dwelt. And that's where God dwelt among his people. As you remember, the tabernacle was rectangular, and all 12 tribes were around the tabernacle. And God dwelt with his people. He tabernacled with them. And it says here that Jesus tabernacles with us. He made himself at home among us. And to make oneself at home requires a level of intimacy, right? For instance, let's say someone comes to your house, a stranger entered your home. And they came in, they sat themselves down, Then laid in your bed, said it was too hard. Laid in your next bed, said it was too soft. And then laid in another bed, it was just right. Oh, that's Goldilocks and the Three Bears. But have you seen the commercials with Goldilocks and the Three Bears? They're not happy she's still there. Okay? She's a stranger to them. But this stranger enters your house, and they make themselves at home. They go to the fridge, they rummage through it, they get a snack, they get a drink. They wander upstairs to your bedroom. They sit on your bed. What would you do if someone that you did not know did all those things? My reaction was, I don't know you like that. But now put it somewhere else. What happens when your children or your grandchildren come into your house? They don't live there, but they used to. They come in, and they go to the fridge, and they get a snack and a drink, and they go upstairs, and they plop down on the bed, and they turn on the TV, and they do this, and they do those things. Are you upset with them? They're doing the same thing the stranger did that you didn't like. But what's the difference? There's an intimacy. There's an intimacy. There's a relationship with that person. You're willing to open up. You're willing to share those things with someone that you know and you have a relationship. There is an intimacy. Jesus dwelt among us, and he wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want a short one. He wants a long one. He is the eternal Word of God. As John 14, 2-3 say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Because the stranger knows some things. The stranger might even know where you keep the secret stash of cookies. You have a secret stash, I know you do. They might know those things, but they don't have the relationship. Because it's not just about what you know, it's about who you know. And do you know Jesus? Do you know the Word of God, the living Word of God? Do you know the eternal Word? Do you know the creative Word? Do you know the incarnate Word? And if you know him in justification, do you know him in sanctification? Are you growing in your relationship with him? There should be no confusion about the deity of Christ, because the biblical teaching about it is clear and unmistakable. The revelation of God's glory is an important theme in the gospel. And Jesus revealed God's glory in his person, his works, his words. And John records 7 wonderful signs that openly declare the glory of God. The glory of God of the old covenant of the law was a fading glory, but the glory of the new covenant in Christ is an increasing glory. The law could reveal sin, but the law can never remove sin. But Jesus, he came with fullness of grace and fullness of truth, and this fullness is available to all who will trust him. Are you trusting the Word of God? Are you trusting Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Do you know the eternal Word of God? Do you know the creative Word of God? Do you know the incarnate Word of God? And let's just put it simply, do you know Jesus? If you want a message from God, his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you've made it clear through him what your message is. Lord, we thank you that through him we can have salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that because of that sin, we're separated from you. But God has given us the gift of salvation. But as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. And I pray, if there's one here that has not received you, that the day would be the day of salvation. But Father, I pray for those who have received you, that we just don't know about you, that we truly know you through Jesus, that we would increase in our knowledge, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that the longing of our hearts would that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that we would know him. And we would be confident of who we know. Help us to grow. Help us to trust. Help us to be the unique being that you created us to be. Redeemed being, not a sinful being, but a redeemed being growing in grace and knowledge. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in hearts as we have a time of response. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in a minute the instruments will play, and would you just take time to respond to what you heard? If you know Jesus as your Savior, thank him for it. If you're not sure, ask him to show you how you can know for sure that you are his and he is yours. And we would be happy to help you after the service answer that question. Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Is your hope Jesus? Because he's the only hope we have.